We all are familiar with having good news and bad news. There was a man who was really eager to be able to fly and even to jump out of the plane. And the good news was he was given this opportunity to go up in a small plane. The bad news was that the engines failed. The good news was that there was a parachute that he had. The bad news was that the parachute didn't open. The good news was that there was a haystack underneath where he was going to land. The bad news was that there was a pitchfork sticking up. The good news was that he missed the pitchfork. The bad news was that he missed the haystack as well. Now that's a silly, untrue story. But it's true in life that there is bad news and good news. And the bad news for this boy going out in the sea was that he was drowning. And it was wonderful on Wednesday to hear of the work of the lifeboats going out and the lifeguards at many of the beaches. People get into danger, and sometimes they're not aware of the danger that is there. And part of the work of RNLI is also to teach people the dangers, not only in the sea, but also in the rivers. That is, it can be dangerous. And the lifeboats, the lifeguards, are there to save people. So there is danger. We also know that people go to a doctor and they're examined and various tests are given and then the diagnosis is given. This is the problem that you have. And if you like, it can be bad news for people. And they want to have the good news, the cure for that. When somebody is buying a house, the bad news might be that the foundations are very unstable. Now, I don't think anybody would buy a house like this, where the house is about to collapse into the sea. But you want to have a survey to make sure that the foundations are solid. And maybe the bad news comes. No, there's problems with this house. It's not safe. And you want the good news of somebody who could come then and make it stable, make it strong. The trouble is that sometimes bad news comes and there is no one who can help. There's no good news. Sometimes the bad news is ignored and people carry on regardless. I don't care. I'm warned about the dangers. I don't care. The diagnosis is dismissed. The house survey is scorned. So you ignore the bad news. And what Paul has been doing in the first three chapters of Romans is giving the bad news. And he reaches the climax in chapter 3 as he makes clear that all of us are in trouble. All of us need help. Every human being is in danger of judgment. We all need rescuing. And he's looked at different groups of people in these three chapters. So that in chapter 1, he looked at the pagan Gentile, the person who breaks God's laws and doesn't care, and in fact says, I will do what I like. I can do whatever I like. In chapter 2, he looks at the moral person who feels superior as he looks at other people and he says, well, I don't do those sorts of things. I'm doing my best. I'm trying my hardest to do the right thing. And then the Jew in the second part of chapter 2 and in what we're looking at today, you have the law of Moses. You've been circumcised. And you somehow feel that that protects you from God's judgment. You are safe. And what Paul does with each of these groups, he shows how every single one of them is guilty before God. They are in danger of God's judgment. I think these three chapters of Romans are maybe some of the most important that our world needs to hear today, our Western world. Because the idea of God's judgment is laughed at, it's scorned, it's dismissed. There's no such thing. And hell is dismissed. And maybe these three chapters need to come across very strongly in our Western world, that no, there is danger. And it seems strange that if there is danger at sea, we recognize it. If the doctor diagnoses a terrible condition, we recognize that that's bad news. If the house is about to collapse, we recognize that's bad news. And all sorts of areas of life, we recognize the bad news. But when it comes to God and our stand before God, we dismiss it. And so I think these three chapters need to be heard. But we need also to recognize that the bad news is followed by the good news. And the rest of Romans is about the good news. And the good news is that there is a cure. Jesus has come. And we're going to be starting to look at that from next week onwards. That the cure is absolutely perfect. It deals with all that sin has come to do and destroy. The bad news is we are all sinners. The good news is that Jesus has broken the power of sin over us. So let's look at chapter 3. And I want to start by looking at the great privilege we have, and then the way in which God's character is attacked, and then being silent before the judge. First of all, a great privilege. Let's read chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or of what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. And I suspect that Paul, as he had gone round and he had taught in the synagogues, he had heard from Jews who said to him, Paul, you're putting us Jews together with immoral and even moral Gentiles, and you're lumping us all together. And you're saying that all of us are guilty before God. What's the point then of being a Jew? What's the advantage of being a Jew? I might as well be an immoral pagan or somebody who does their best but who's a Gentile. What's the advantage of being a Jew? And Paul's answer shows the privileges the Jews had. And I think the same applies to every person who's born into a Christian home. The same privileges are there. The Jew had the law of Moses, which revealed what God is like. God's law, the Old Testament, shows us what God is like. And for us Christians, growing up in a Christian home, as we are taught the Bible, we have a wonderful start knowing about God as we read of what God is like, as we hear the stories, as we read of creation and how he dealt with Israel, and especially the coming of Jesus. This is what God is like. And we have a wonderful advantage. Not only that, but in the Bible, we hear how God relates to us. This is what God is like. This is what you are like. But this is how you can know God. This is how you can follow God. And so we have the law given to us. We have the stories of the people of God who have trusted in him, who have obeyed him. And we have a wonderful advantage in just knowing how we should live, because this is the best way to live. So don't ever despise your great privilege. if you grew up with Christian parents who taught you the Bible, don't ever despise that. I know I grew up in a Christian home, and sometimes I would hear stories of people who had gone wild, and then they'd become Christians, and they had a story which talked about some of their wild days, and then the dramatic change that had taken place, and I used to feel envious. I used to think, wow, I wish I had a story like that. Mine seems so boring. I hadn't rebelled in a big way. But then I came to realize, no, you had a great privilege. You were spared many of the things that they got into that have now marked their life. You were spared all that. And you also had God's word opened up to you by your parents, by those who taught you. Never, never, ever despise your heritage if you come from a Christian home. But never presume on those privileges. Never presume that because you grew up in a Christian home, because you've been to church, because you know your Bible, because you've been baptized, that now you're safe. Never presume. That's what the Jews were doing. They were saying, we're immune from God's judgment. We're safe. We've got God's law. We've been circumcised. We're okay. And Paul is saying, no, no, you're not safe. That doesn't guarantee you safety from God's judgment. Well, secondly, God's character being attacked. Verses 3 to 8 have been described as some of the most difficult verses in the book of Romans. So I'm not claiming that I'll unpack them clearly for you, and if you feel that somehow I've got it wrong, then please come and tell me. But this is what I believe they are saying. First of all, that God is always faithful to his word. Verse 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. God is always faithful to his word. You see, the problem was not that God had been unfaithful. The problem was that the Jewish people had been unfaithful. God had made his word clear to them. If you go this way, it is the way of blessing. And so in Deuteronomy 28 and the verse 1 to 14, he said, if you obey my law, you will experience blessing. If you disobey my law, judgment will come. Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68. And then in chapter 30, Moses confronts the people with two ways to live. You can either go the way of life and blessing, or you can go the way of death and destruction. So that was God's word to them. And God was faithful to his word. And so the Old Testament tells us how God brought judgment on the people of Israel because of their disobedience. He wasn't unfaithful. He was faithful to his word. And David recognizes that when he sinned in his sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, he acknowledges that God has been proved right when he judged him. Yes, you were right. I sinned, I faced your punishment, and you were faithful to your word. So Paul is saying that God is always faithful to his word. And the cross is the clearest demonstration that God is faithful to his word. And that's what we're going to be thinking about when we come to communion. After the resurrection of Jesus met with his disciples, and in Luke 24, 45 to 47, he gave them a Bible study. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, the Old Testament. He told them, "This is what it is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is what God had promised in the Old Testament. And he is faithful to his word. He never breaks his word. And so Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. And those who trust in him experience forgiveness of sins. There's a verse in Romans 8, verse 32, that I think should be written on the heart of every Christian. Romans 8, 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" What Paul is saying is that God was faithful in giving us Jesus, the greatest gift that could be given. If he gave us the greatest gift, he's going to give us the small gifts that are needed day by day. His strength for each day, his guidance, his provision for each day. All those are very small compared with the great gift. If he didn't hold back from giving us the great gift, he's going to provide all those smaller gifts. God is faithful in all he does. God is also just in all he does. And so verse 5 to verse 8 of Romans 3. "But if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us?" I'm using a human argument. "Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world?" Someone might argue, "If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, 'Let us do evil that good may result.' Their condemnation is just." And it seems here as if Paul is dealing with some twisted reasoning that he's heard from some Jews. And he's saying that some Jews are saying, "Well, my disobedience helps people to see God's justice more clearly. So why does God condemn me for that? If my disobeying helps people to see that God is just, well, I've done a good thing." And then some are saying, "Well, my failure to keep the covenant promises shows God's truthfulness in keeping his promises even more. So why is God condemning me? And my evil only highlights God's good character. Why does he bring his wrath on me?" And you can see the twisted reasoning that is there. In other words, by doing evil, I somehow enhance God's good character. And that's what people were saying about Paul. They were saying, "You say so much about God's mercy and God's grace. You say that sin increased, but grace increased even more. You're actually encouraging people to sin." And Paul is saying, "No, no, no. That's not so. It's just that God's grace is even greater than human sin. God's grace is able to deal with human sin." And that's what we're going to see in the rest of Romans. And the cross shows us most clearly that God is a God of justice. He does not ignore sin. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. We would be horrified if a judge just swept terrible things under the carpet. We would say, "No, that's terrible." God is just. He doesn't ignore sin. What he does is he takes on himself the judgment we deserve. And so the passage we're going to look at next week, just chapter 3, verse 26, explains how he does this. And in verse 26, he says, He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is just, and so he condemns sin. But God also is merciful, and he takes our sin so that he can justify, declare right, those who put their trust in Jesus. Two seemingly impossible things brought together. And then thirdly, silent before the judge. Let's just read together those verses. Romans 3, verse 9 to 20. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Paul is summing up all that he has said in the previous chapters. And he's saying, Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin, under God's judgment. And it's as if he calls one part of the Bible after another as a witness to show this. So he quotes from the Psalms, he quotes from Proverbs, he quotes from Isaiah, he quotes from Ecclesiastes. And I expect he could have picked any of the Old Testament books and shown that they show that every human being is guilty before God. And so that's the charge in verse 9 and 10, that all human beings are under sin's power. There is no one who is righteous. In all of history, there has only ever been one person who has been perfect, who has been righteous before God, and that was Jesus of Nazareth. Only one person. The rest of us, we all stand guilty before God. And then he goes on to look at the pervasiveness of sin, how sin infects every part of our being. Now maybe you've heard of the phrase total depravity to explain how sin gets hold of us. Now, that does not mean that we are as bad as we could be, because we could be worse than we are. We're not like the worst person around. But it does mean that sin has infected every part of our being. And that's what Paul shows here. Our minds, what we think, in verse 11. No one seeks God, no one understands. What we do, all have turned away. There is no one who does good. What we say with our tongues, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our relationships, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their way, and the way of peace they do not know. And our attitude towards God, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Every part of our being is infected by sin. Our thinking, our actions, our thoughts, our relationships with others, all impacted by sin. And we can see this most clearly when we put ourselves up against Jesus. Jesus. here is the perfect man. Here is the one who loved God with all his heart. Then we put ourselves up against Jesus and we realize, no. I say things that are wrong. Jesus spoke words of grace and peace and forgiveness to people. I speak words that are hurtful. I speak lies. Jesus always did good. I sometimes do my own things, very often do my own things. In my heart, Jesus loved God with all his heart. I love many other things. And so when we put ourselves against Jesus, we see that sin has impacted every part of our being. And in fact, we need to be silent before the judge. And that's how he concludes in verse 19 and 20. That as we stand before the judge, before God, before Jesus, we have no excuse. Often we have many excuses. But if we take seriously what Paul is saying, we have to stand there silent. No, I'm guilty. I haven't obeyed you. I haven't loved you. And we stand silent before God. We've failed to live up to what God has put before us. Well, how do we respond to this diagnosis? It's a devastating diagnosis. These three chapters are devastating in diagnosing human beings, human society. Do we accept the diagnosis that sin is more terrible than we imagined? Often people will see sin in other people. But Paul shows that no sin is more terrible than you've imagined. You don't just agree with it, but you actually look for the cure. Yes, I recognize the diagnosis, and I go looking for the cure. I recognize the terrible grip sin has, and that there is only one hope. So, do we accept the diagnosis? And have we received the cure? The gospel is about the wonderful cure God has brought about through Jesus. The gospel is more wonderful than we have grasped. I can say confidently to every Christian here that the gospel is more wonderful than you have understood, than I have understood. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. It's the cure that God has brought about through Jesus. And we looked at it as we began the book of Romans. And the first five verses of Romans tell us that the cure is presented in the Bible. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Bible contains the cure. It tells us about the cure. The Old Testament tells us about the cure for human sin. It's found in Jesus, verse 3 and 4, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where the cure is, and we're going to be exploring that next week. It's found in Jesus, who came as a human being, who was God, who brought about this cure that every human being can experience. And it produces the obedience of faith. Verse 5, through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. You see, what Paul has been saying in the first three chapters is no one obeys God's law. Whether you've got the law of Moses or whether it's you have a conscience and that law is written on your heart, none of us obeys it. But the gospel is that God can actually work in your heart so that you begin to obey his law. And that's what the gospel is. And that's what we're going to look at further on. We need to have closed mouths because of our guilt, that we are guilty sinners. We close our mouth. We don't have excuses before God. But we need to have open mouths to tell people the good news. Yes, there is bad news, but there is good news. Jesus has brought about a cure for every human being. And so we need to have open mouths to tell that good news. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. Your word, which is so clear, which gives such a clear diagnosis, and we recognize that it is devastating. It humbles us so that we are without excuse before you. But we thank you that you don't just leave us there. Your word also tells us about the Savior, the one who has come with the cure, the cross which enables our sins to be dealt with, sin's power to be broken, for us to live obedient to you. Help us, Lord, to take on board your message and to live as people who obey you. Amen.